You want to turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 8. Do you recognize this guy? Haven't seen him around for a while. There you go. Don't know his name, but he had a tagline. Can you hear me now? The idea of the advertisement way back then was this was in the early days of cell phone. They didn't have cell phone towers all over the place. Consequently, there were areas where there was no reception, and if you're trying to communicate to somebody, you're in a dead spot. Communications were cut off. But Verizon, they had all these towers so that you could practically go anywhere and stay in touch. I want to borrow on that tagline tonight. Instead of the Verizon guy, I want you to picture God. And I want to change the line to, can you see me now? In Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel is going to have another vision of God and another vision of what's going on in Jerusalem. Actually, there's five parts to this thing, or it's a singular vision with five parts. And the first one is a vision of God, Ezekiel chapter 8. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand, and he took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. In verse 1, we're given a time reference. If you go back to chapter 1 and look at the time reference that's there and do a little addition, you will find that there are 14 months has passed from chapter 1 to chapter 8. I believe that all the events from chapter 1 through chapter 7 are happening in the relatively same period of time. May not necessarily have been the same day, but roughly they're happening together. And now for a period of 14 months, nothing. And we find Ezekiel sitting in his house, there with his wife, and there with the elders of Judah. Apparently they were still coming to him, but for over a year he has not had any real ministry opportunities. And now, as he's sitting there, it says the hand of the Lord God fell upon him. That's instructive. He sees the appearance of a man-like creature, because this man is going to put forth the form of a hand. But the man is on fire. From the waist on down is fire, and the color then on up is the color of amber, which I would assume was just the reflection of the fire. Many people believe that this is probably an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, which is a probability. Can't say for certain, but it's probable. Nonetheless, he's sitting there, and he has an out-of-the-body experience. This vision takes him by a lock of his hair and pulls him up into the sky. Now, that ought to have been interesting. And he's taken to Jerusalem, but he's still physically in Babylonian captivity. And there he has a vision. And the vision, according to verse 4, is that he saw the glory of the God of Israel in the temple. This is important. It may be an indication of why there was no prophetic activity for over a year with Ezekiel. Maybe he lost sight of the vision of the glory of God. Maybe it faded on him. Maybe he lost it altogether. I contend that it is a vision of the glory of God that truly motivates and restrains the believers of God, Christians, the children of God. It motivates to service. That's what truly motivates us. If we have a vision of God and His glory, we will be motivated to service. If we have a vision of success, we may or may not be motivated to service. Why should we go out, expend all the energy that we expend, emotional and physical, and possibly material things, if no one responds? And in the first seven chapters of Ezekiel, there has been little, if no response at all, to the preaching of Ezekiel. Just nothing. And maybe he lost that vision of the glory of God, and therefore he's sitting around this house just doing his thing. But now he has another vision, and now the prophetic work starts again. A vision of the glory of God also restrains us from sin. When I recognize the glory of God being the outshining of all his personal attributes, how much God loves me, how infinitely holy he is, that he's a God of justice and mercy and compassion and wrath and all the things that make God God, I have to look at myself and I have to say, can I actually live a sinful lifestyle? A God who loved me that much, that was willing to send his son to die for me, how can I, when I see that kind of a God, contribute to what he had to die for? It makes no sense whatsoever. It restrains me. If I fail in my understanding of who God is, well, then he's just that guy upstairs. A lot of people that refer to God just that way. It's the man upstairs. No, he's the infinite God. And consequently, if that's all he is, well, then he's just like me. You probably have seen that commercial on TV. He gets us. I understand the idea that he associated with us. He understands. But nowhere does it say that he's greater than us. And consequently, if he gets us and he understands, then why bother changing? That group has a serious shortcoming in its advertisement, if not its whole doctrinal stance. Nonetheless, he gets a vision of the glory of God, and it brings him back to service. And now he's going to see things that are going on in the temple. Four visions that he will see here. Verse 5. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. And he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary, But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. He's seeing an image of jealousy. What in the world is that? Keep your finger here, or a bookmark or something. Turn back two passages in the Old Testament. The first is found in Exodus chapter 20. It's the Ten Commandments. Children of Israel have come out of Egyptian bondage. They've crossed over into the wilderness. And verse 1 reads, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me or beside me." There is going to be a unique relationship between me and the children of Israel. I don't want you to have any other gods. I'm the only one that there is. Second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. I'm a jealous God. We have a unique relationship, me and thee. I intend to protect that relationship. It's important to me. I want you to be devoted to me just as I am devoted to you. Don't let anything come in between us. Don't make images of something that I am not and start worshiping them. Worship me in truth and in spirit. Deuteronomy chapter 7 is the next passage. Verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mighty than thou, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. Violation of the second commandment. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Here's how he, in his jealousy, wants them to protect that relationship. But thus shall you deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Unique relationship. I don't want anything to destroy it. So here are the way the unbelievers, ungodly people, worship these other gods. Don't let that be an incentive to you to do the same. When you get into the land, destroy all those images, all those idols. Well, they came into the land. And what did they do? They destroyed some. maybe even many. But never did they destroy all the images, the idols of the land. They didn't drive out everybody. What happens when a person has cancer and has an operation to remove, say, a cancerous tumor? What are the words that you want to hear from the doctor after the operation is over? We got it all. Paulette, they leave just a couple of cells behind. This is a big deal. Why is it? Because they multiply. And that's what happened with these graven images. They didn't get it all. And over a course of time, it multiplied. And in the course of time, you would have a number of the kings of Israel that were good kings. Hezekiah was a good king, and he got rid of all the idols. His son, Manasseh, one of the bad boys, will we hear about him? We might. After his father died, brought them all back. Now, Manasseh, toward the end of his life, repented. He realized the error of his way, and he tried to bring things back to the way they were, but it was too late. And his son Amon followed him, and Amon made things worse. He died, and his son Josiah came after him. Josiah was a really good king. And Josiah, all kinds of reform, but they never got rid of it all. And here you are, about 100 or so years after this, and they're in the temple, and they're worshiping idols. The thing that makes God jealous, angry. There's a lot going on today inside a building. That's all that the temple was. It was a building. It was a building that had a special purpose of housing God, but it was just a building. And the children of Israel had basically a superstition about the building. As long as this building is here, it's the place where God resides. So nobody will ever destroy this. Wait a minute. Who's the God that you're worshiping? In many church buildings today, people come in for worship. And the idea is, hey, we're in church. This is the place where God meets us. Well, yeah, but he can meet you out in the parking lot too. Or in the picnic pavilion. Or in Mike's house. The building itself is just a building. But what goes on in this building is important. They that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. And here these people are thinking that they got every base covered because they're in the building. But their worship is bad. Next one, verse 7. And he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold, the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, behold, every form of creeping things, and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed on the wall round about. They painted pictures of all these different animals. And were worshiping them, verse 11. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. The word ancients there might better be translated and probably should be elders. These are people who I believe are responsible more for the political affairs of Israel than the spiritual ones. But nonetheless, they're in the temple. But what are they doing secretly in the temple. In the midst of them stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, and every man with his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Jazaniah may be a person described in Scripture, can't be absolutely certain, but he's the son of Shaphan here, and there's another Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, probably the same guy. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Shaphan is a man who found the book of the law and consequently served God faithfully. Godly father. He has a son, Jehazaniah. But there were three other sons that are mentioned to this Shaphan. One was a man by the name of Ahikam. He is a guy who's found in Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 24, who protected Jeremiah from death, came to his defense. Another man by the name of Gemariah begged Jehoiakim not to destroy Jeremiah's scroll, which Jehoiakim was a wicked king. He wanted to get rid of the word of God, all the prophecies that Jeremiah was speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He wanted to get rid of it. Gemariah stood up for defending the word of God. And then there's another one, Elisha, who took that scroll of Jeremiah and brought it to the outcast at Babylon. Three godly brothers, a godly father. And here is Jazaniah, and he's an idolater. Has all the advantages of godly parenting, but a wicked heart. And what are these guys doing? They have censers in their hand and a thick cloud of incense. They're praying in the temple. Surely your prayers are more effective in the temple, aren't they? Many, many years ago, I was counseling a person, and we had a counseling session back in my office. And when it was over, he said to me, "Do you mind if I go into the auditorium to pray?" Not at all. No problem. If coming in here and it gives you a sense of this is a place of worship and I want to worship and it's putting me in the right mood to worship, that's fine. No problems whatsoever. But if you think by sitting in here, in fact, you sat right there, right up front, definitely wasn't a Baptist. Because he's closer to the communion table. Somehow your prayers are going to be more effective. What are you doing? You're practicing idolatry. Because God isn't located in a singular place. And here's this Jazaniah and all these 69 other men offering prayers to a God that they didn't know. Verse 12, "Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients, the elders of the house of Israel, do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery. For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken us." He's gone. We can do whatever we want. We'll pray to whoever we want. After all, we're in the sanctuary. Vision number two. Vision number three, verse 13. "And he said unto me, Thou turn thee yet again. Thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz." Tammuz was a Sumerian god of fertility. The Egyptian god is Osiris. The Greek god was Adonis. They all were the gods of fertility. Why would they be worshiping gods of fertility? I think the answer might be that if you go all the way back to day six of creation, what did God say to Adam and Eve as the first directive? Be fruitful and multiply. Notice the order. First, be fruitful, then multiply. I think there are at least two ways to understand that commandment. First, the obvious one, the next one is fill the earth. It is procreation. Conceive children. Lots of children. Well, how are you going to do that? You need to be fruitful. You will multiply and you will fill the earth. But God didn't want just people. If he did, he could have created a whole mess of people, filled the earth himself. He wanted people who would volitionally worship him. And therefore, they had to be fruitful spiritually in order to multiply spiritually. Put it in reverse. If I am multiplying, therefore I must be fruitful. Well, I'm going to pray to a God that will help me to multiply. And therefore I will be fruitful. Monetarily, do we have a gospel today of wealth? If I'm wealthy, I must be spiritually fruitful. And therefore, I'm going to ask God, whatever God there is, to make me multiply my bank account. The worship of this kind of God back then included all kinds of immoral behavior, prostitution. Would there have been a delight, a good feeling from immoral activity? And the answer is absolutely. How many people today worship on the basis of what they get out of it? Oh, I went to church and I didn't feel very good about it. I didn't get anything out of it. Maybe you're worshiping Tammuz. They were coming to the temple as a place of sacrifice. Not what they could get out of it, but what they could give into it. So they had a false conception of God here. Now let's go on to the next one. Verse 15. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. 25 of them. There were 24 courses of priests and a high priest. It's 25. I think that's what these guys are. These are the spiritual leaders of the house of Israel. They are in the temple, but they have their backs against it, away from it. They've turned their back on the presence of God. And they're worshiping the sun. There are a lot of people today in ministry that are in it for all the wrong reasons. To make a name for themselves. to get lots of money, to do what they think they were called to their parents to do. And generation after generation after generation. How many times have you heard a person say, I was born a Methodist, or I was born a Presbyterian, I'll die a Methodist or a Presbyterian or whatever denomination you want to put in there. That's the way we are. And here these guys, well, my dad was a priest, and his dad was a priest, and his dad was a priest. I have to be a priest too. But I don't care about priesthood. I just worship whoever I want to worship. Hey, there's the sun.
I was witnessing to my neighbor. And she said, oh, I'm good. I'm a Catholic. I'm good.
Verse 17. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? It is a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here in the temple. For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. This is a phrase that nobody knows what it means. It's only used here in the Bible. There's no other place that can give you context as to what it means. There are various interpretations or suggestions. I tend to think that it might be something similar to our expression of thumbing your nose at somebody. I don't know if that's the case or not. It seems to be an act of disrespect. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, can you hear me now? Yet I will not hear them. They're not calling unto me, the one who can save them. Have you seen God lately? Have you gotten a vision of His glory lately? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Whether it be in eating or drinking or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Don't let the vision fade. Let's pray. Father, thank you that every time we open your word faithfully and read the words that are found on these pages, that we can have a vision of the glory of God. May it motivate us to a great service of worship, of activity, of reaching people with the gospel, and may it keep us from each and every sin as we consider how great a God we have and how wonderful a name we serve. It is in that name that we ask these things for your glory. Amen. Have a good week.